You know, I love watching kids while I worship. Some of them are singing, some of them are playing. And trust me, I've been in churches where it's like, oh no. You do not play with that. You will sit in your seat and you will listen. And I've been in churches on the opposite end of the spectrum where the pastor can't even get a word out because there's so much smashing and crashing. But believe it or not, children like to play. And one of the greatest things I've ever seen was I was in Pastor Brent King's church one Sunday. And there was a little girl. She can't have been 3, maybe 2. And she was not having a great day. It wasn't a temper tantrum. It was a bad day. And Pastor Brent didn't break a stride. He just said, she's a lamb and she's being tended to. And I love to put everything under the filter of how I judge, I will also be judged. And if I don't want God to smack me down when I'm having a temper tantrum, it happens. I do tend to have tantrums. I'm not going to smack a kid down verbally and say, sit down, you 3-year-old. How dare you not sit for 2 hours and just listen? I can't do that for 2 hours. So anyways, we're all good?
Yep. Yeah?
Did everyone who said yes, actually, are you good?
Yep.
We worship in spirit and truth. You can tell God when it's not good. And he's there for you, right? We can see God in the good and see God when we don't see good. God doesn't promise sunshine and rainbows every day. He says there will be storms. There, you might have to trudge through a desert, but I'm with you all the way. Amen. Well, I believe I'm going to end a sermon series today that I've been doing for the last month about Jesus. We talked about who is Jesus, and I challenged you all to find out who Jesus is to you specifically. I believe Jesus is the same for everyone on a general basis, but like any serious relationship, be it a marriage or a friendship, there is something intimately unique with every individual relationship. And I probably know who Jesus is from a different point of view of all of you. I talk to him differently than you would talk to him. I don't know if he speaks to me the same as he speaks to you because I am not in your spirit or head. But I tell you, I know who my Jesus is to me. We talked about where is Jesus, which may have been the most difficult part of this because I've never thought about looking for Jesus. And I know that sounds strange, but I did challenge you all to look for Jesus in your everyday life, not just in your prayers, not just on Sundays, but look for him actively wherever you go because the word says if you seek it, you'll find. Last week we talked about what?
Why?
Why is Jesus? Why did Jesus have to do what he did? I don't want to do what he did. He did the most amazing thing in history, and we thank him and love him for that, and we'll never forget what he did. And we talked about why. Turn with me to the book of Luke, please. Today, I'm going to end with, what exactly is Jesus to you? Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, when he came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, he went into the synagogue as he always did on the Sabbath. That is the same version. Why is it different? Might be a different passion version. Oh, well, that's okay. When Jesus came to the front to read the scriptures, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to be hope for the poor, healing for the brokenhearted, new eyes for the blind, and to preach to prisoners, you are free. I have come to share the message of Jubilee, for the time of God's great acceptance has begun. And you can definitely find these words in the book of Isaiah when you go back and study it. He's he is saying that. And it says, after he read this, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Everyone stared at Jesus, wondering what he was about to say. Then he added, today, these scriptures came true in front of you. Everyone was impressed by how well Jesus spoke, in awe of the beautiful words of grace that came from his lips. But they said among themselves, who does he think he is? Isn't he Joseph's son who grew up here in Nazareth? So I asked the first question today, what is knowledge? The definition of knowledge is information and skills that you gain from experience or education. And I ask you all this today, if you can remember your earliest, or what is your earliest memory of being in a vehicle, car, truck, whatever. Can you think right now back, what is the first memory I have of riding in a vehicle? I had to think about this one, and finally I remembered because it was little bit of a traumatic event. I would have been 4 years old. My mother and I were driving from our home in Good Fair, which is just outside Beaver Lodge, to Grand Prairie. And my dad's, in our pickup truck, and I was in the passenger seat because back then, kids could sit in the passenger seat. They didn't have to be strapped in the back. And as we pulled into Grand Prairie, for some reason, the passenger side window, I don't know if it was a rock or what, just shattered and blew out. I screamed, my mom screamed, she swerved all over the road, she slammed on the brakes, and I remember taking off my seatbelt and just dashing over and getting beside her, and we laughed about it, but it was shocking. That was my first memory of a vehicle, my earliest memory, I should say. Now, at that age, I did not know how to drive, believe it or not. I didn't know how trucks worked. But I tell you this, what does every four-year-old boy do when he picks up a toy truck? Vroom. Right? They know the basics. Vroom. Oh, by the way, has anybody seen that Tesla commercial with the vroom? Oh, it's terrible. The kids are going vroom, vroom. And then one kid picks up and goes, and it says, power has a new sound. I thought, that is not selling the car the way you think it is. No kid's going to pick up a car and go, anyways. I knew this about the truck. It goes vroom, right? Now, I stand here, and I can drive a tractor trailer. Probably a few of us in this room can drive a tractor trailer, have done big trucks, dump trucks, grain trucks, pickers, wherever Adam's at. Like, it's something we can do. I gained education and knowledge and experience to do so. That's going to be with me forever. I'll never not understand how that works. I may lose ability because sometimes you go to practice, but I'll never not have that knowledge. That's the great thing about knowledge. Unless it's taken from you due to some kind of head injury or a terrible, terrible ailment like dementia or Alzheimer's, you do have that knowledge with you at all time. It's like the old saying, learning how to ride a bike. I've not been on a bicycle in a few years, but I could get on one and I could go. I know my body knows how to do that. I could get into the driver's seat of a semi with 600 horsepower. Ugh. All the guys say, ugh. And I could haul a trailer with over 100,000 pounds of weight on it. I know I should say kgs, but I can't. And I could go down the highway at 100 kilometers an hour, and I could be in complete control of that massive, powerful machine. Why? Because knowledge grants control. Knowledge gives you control and the confidence of control. And that's what it comes to when you talk about knowledge and expertise. when you go see an expert in their field, and I'll continue with the trucker. When the mill hires log truck drivers at the start of the year, they're going to assume they don't have to send them back to driving school to learn every day how to do that. You have the knowledge, come and use the knowledge. If you've ever stepped into a kitchen with Gavry, you know he knows what he's doing and he has full control of everything. The way this man can rifle off recipes and ingredients, it blows my mind. It's like, oh, we're going to have such and such people, we need so many pounds of this, so many pounds of this. And it's remarkable to me, right? Because I don't have the knowledge he does. I don't have the experience he does. One of the foundational staples of emergency responders is this. Wow, there's like five of us in this room. That's cool. Five firefighters right here. I love it. One of the foundational staples of emergency responders is this. Do not run. You think in an emergency, what are you thinking? Rush! Quick! One of our foundations is do not run. We are told if I see you running on emergency scene, I will grab you and stop you. Do not run. Emergency response isn't about how fast you can bring order to chaos. It is about taking control and remaining in control for as long as you can or until the situation is resolved. And it's very confusing. And to bystanders or victims, I've seen it be very frustrating. Why aren't you getting them to the hospital faster than this? It's under control. They don't understand that it's getting under control. There's certain things we need to do. We can't just grab a person, chuck them in the back of the ambulance, and go. There's steps you have to take. And it's for the betterment. Why aren't you rushing? Why are you hurrying? I had a guy almost get physical with us at one scene because we weren't moving as fast as we... Now, granted, when your loved one is injured, your mind is not in there. You are thinking once you get through the doors of that hospital, everything's fine. Emergencies aren't fun, but if I lose control, what good am I? Another thing that we're taught is whose life is the most important to an emergency responder? Mine. I have to take care of myself first. Because if I'm incapacitated, what good am I? Who's ever been on a flight? And who's ever seen that and actually paid attention to the awesome pre-flight briefing? What do they say? If the cabin happens to lose pressure, what's going to happen? Masks are going to fall. Then what do they say? Put your own on first. Because what good is it if you're incapacitated, you can't help anybody. Help yourself. It doesn't sound good, does it? But help yourself, and then you can help others. But we like things in boxes. And it's true that what you control, you can exert power over. Humans like things in boxes. Humans like things quantifiable and controllable. And so we go back here, you know, from a few years of age, 2 or 3 years old, until this point in the story where Jesus is an adult, the population of Nazareth, every individual in that synagogue had exact knowledge of who this guy was. Our experience with this person gives us the knowledge of this. He is the son of Joseph the carpenter. Nothing more to them. He used to come over and play with our son after Sabbath Mass or whatever they call it. He would help my husband with chores when he was a teenager, or he helped his dad deliver furniture, whatever it was. You know, you can think about it in those terms. For those of you that have known me, since I was a little kid, there's a few of you here, you might have had an idea, like, who is Terrell? But they had an idea of who Jesus was. He wasn't there to die on the cross. He wasn't there to pay the price for sins. He wasn't there to heal them at this point. He was Joseph's son, one of Joseph's sons. Because later on it says, isn't his family, his sister and brothers here? Like who is this guy? They thought they had control, but what they did was they had control over the box they had in their head that they put Jesus into. The same way that all of you, every person you know, you have an idea in your head of who that person is. It's just how it works. So what is Jesus to you? Is Jesus just a guy you know? Maybe a guy you've known about your whole life. Because that's what he was to these people at this point. John chapter 7. Says, after this, it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. I won't go into that. But after this, Jesus traveled extensively throughout the province of Galilee. But he avoided the province of Judea, for he knew the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were plotting to have him killed. Now the annual Feast of Tabernacles was approaching, so Jesus' brothers came to him to advise him, saying, why don't you leave the countryside villages and go to Judea where the crowds are, so that your followers can see your miracles? No one can see what you're doing here in the backwoods of Galilee. How do you expect to be successful and famous if you do all these things in secret? Now is your time. Go to Jerusalem. Come out of hiding and show the world who you are. His brothers were pushing him, even though they didn't yet believe in him as the Savior. Belief. Belief is the acceptance on faith or having confidence and trust. Belief requires you to place a part or the whole of you and who you are into somebody else's hands. Again, when you board a plane, do you even think about what you're doing? Or do you believe and trust that, number one, the pilot is capable of doing this? Or the aircraft is safe and sound? You have to take these on faith because there's no way you have knowledge in these things. You didn't observe the pilot's education. You didn't oversee the mechanical inspections on the aircraft or understand it even if they did. Or ask this, why are people afraid of the dark? What darkness does is it removes the comfort and knowledge of things you can see in the light, and you're forced to rely on belief. And if you have more belief in what's in the dark is scary and will hurt me, then what I saw in the light is still there, it makes people afraid. When the sun comes out, it's still out, it's just overcast today. When it comes out, you have first-hand knowledge of what's happening, where everything is. But when it grows dark, you can be told what's where, but your belief of what's hidden in the darkness can cause fear. And I think a lot of Christians, when they're going through struggles, we love to blame the devil, but maybe all that's happening is that when someone's walked in the shadows, they no longer have the confidence of clear vision. They no longer have the confidence of, I can see from here to there. Maybe. I'm not going to downplay anybody's struggles. Faith is scary to think about, isn't it? But faith is exceedingly rewarding and comforting when it's walked out. I heard it said like this, faith is jumping off the high dive, believing that that pool will be filled when you can't see the water. Would you jump off blindfolded? Like, that's what faith is. Faith isn't, God put everything in front of me before I take one step. God says, take a step, I'm with you. Imagine this. You're on a boat in the middle of the ocean, and they drop you off. Splash. You have a life jacket, and they take off. You can't see a boat. You can't see land. You can see nothing as far as you look but water. What crosses your mind? What? Faith is good. Who's sharks? Yeah. I'm going to die from a shark. And that's not unreasonable to think, right? Do you guys realize how big the ocean is? I mean, it covers over 3/4 of our Earth's surface. But the depth, it's nearly unfathomable. And I'm sure they've tried, but like it's huge. The odds of a shark attack, let me give you some knowledge. The odds of a shark attack are about 1 in 3.7 million. Which means if the Earth's population, if you round it up to about 8 billion, it's under that, I believe, but if you rounded up the Earth's population to 8 billion and put everyone in the ocean, about 2,000 of them would be attacked by sharks. Those aren't terrible odds, are they? I'm probably safe. But every time you see a movie or a documentary about the ocean, what shows up? Sharks. Because they're cool and people want to watch it. I don't want to swim with them. I kind of want to look at them. And of course, when you're in the ocean, in the water, you think water's clear, and it kind of is, but you can't see very far underwater. There are particulates, there's stuff that really limits your vision, and I'm sure if I was in the middle of a crystal clear lake and I could see to the bottom, there's no fear. But it's that what if comes out of the darkness. So can you place your faith in the reality that it is a remarkably remote chance you would ever encounter a shark? Now let's talk about Jesus' brothers. It says they didn't yet believe in him as Savior. But think about how they were raised. The Bible records 4 of Jesus' brothers. We don't know if there's more. And several sisters. But the firstborn son, Jesus, who is the Christ, his parents knew who he was, who he was going to be. Because it says the messenger told Mary, the messenger told Joseph, their cousins, Zechariah, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, they all knew who this dude was going to be. Chances are very strong that all of his siblings grew up hearing these stories every single day, reading the prophecies in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. This is who your brother is. But that knowledge was not enough to make them believe in him. So who is Jesus, what is Jesus to you? See, it says here they encouraged him to go out, go work miracles. It doesn't, think about that. They knew he could work miracles and were saying, yeah, get going on this. The world needs you. But they didn't believe in him. So what is Jesus to you? Is Jesus a person whose autobiography you've read? Is Jesus a person you've been told about and you know all about? Maybe you were raised with him, but there's no belief. His brothers were pushing him, even though they didn't yet believe in him as the Savior. Jesus responded, "My time of being unveiled hasn't yet come, but any time is a suitable opportunity for you to gain man's approval." He's saying, I'm not here for man's approval. I'm here when God says go, I'll go. If I wanted to get man's approval, yeah, I'd go right now. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me, for I am exposing their evil deeds. You can go ahead and celebrate this feast without me. My appointed time has not yet come. Jesus lingered in Galilee until his brothers had left for the feast in Jerusalem. Then later, Jesus took a back road and went into Jerusalem in secret. During the feast, the Jewish leaders kept looking for Jesus and asking around, "Where is he? Have you seen him?" Darkness. Darkness will always exist in the absence of light. it's a default. Darkness will lie in wait to take over as soon as the light disappears. But darkness has no comprehension of light. And because of that, Jesus was hated by those in darkness. He wasn't necessarily hated for preaching good news because they couldn't find fault in what he was preaching. But he did not propitiate to the religious norms and expectations. They were expecting him to come in with a sword and cut the Romans down and reestablish the religious order on earth. But his words and deeds exposed the evil in the hearts of those religious leaders. Verse 12, a controversy was brewing among the people, with so many differing opinions about Jesus. Well, that hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. There's a lot of different opinions about Jesus. Some were saying he's a good man, while others weren't convinced and insisted he's just a demagogue. That I had to look that up. It's basically a political or lobbying zealot who only says what they say to gain favor from the masses. It's not necessarily true or false. He's just a demagogue. Or, in other words, someone full of hot air. Yet no one was bold enough to speak publicly on Jesus' behalf for fear of the Jewish leaders. Whew. Have you ever found... I'm going to word this carefully because I don't want to attack anyone. Have you ever found comfort in the cowardice of the general populace? Population, the people. Have you ever been in a large group of people and you knew you needed to speak up, but, well, I can contently be quiet because no one else is speaking up? Or do you think you'd be bold enough on your own to say what God wants you to say? Now, the church answer here is yes, hallelujah, amen. That is the church answer. But I can tell you from walking around town, walking through this world, not every Christian stands up and says what needs to be said. Again, not a personal attack, don't get me wrong. But there is comfort in blending in with the crowd. And none of them are bold enough to stand up on Jesus' behalf. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 32 says, if you openly and publicly acknowledge me, I will openly and publicly acknowledge you before my heavenly Father. But if you publicly deny that you know me, I will also deny you before my heavenly Father. Public denial of Christ. I mean, when you say it like that, it's like, oh my goodness, never. You know, your mind instantly goes to the example of Peter. Oh no, I would never say I deny thee, Jesus. But have you ever joined forces with a gathering of people and shamed and condemned Jesus? Have you ever posted to social media or spread juicy gossip or did Christian sharing in a prayer group everything you believe negative about Jesus? And right now you think there's nothing negative about Jesus. I would never share negatively about Jesus. But here's the rub. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 42. For when you saw me hungry, you gave me no food. And when you saw me thirsty, you gave me no drink. I had no place to stay, and you refused to take me in as your guest. When you saw me poorly clothed, you closed your hearts and did not clothe me. When you saw that I was sick, you didn't lift a finger to help me, and I was imprisoned. When I was imprisoned, you never came to visit me. And those on the left will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, and not give you food and something to drink? When did we see you homeless or poorly clothed, and when did we see you sick and not help you, or in prison and not visit you? Then he will answer them, "Don't you know? When you refuse to help one of these, the least important among my little ones, my true brothers and sisters, you refuse to help and honor me." And they will depart from his presence into eternal punishment, but the godly and beloved sheep will enter in his eternal bliss. See, it doesn't say denial in that passage, but if the people around you don't even know about your relationship with Christ, I'm not saying you have to wear a big badge that says I'm a Christian, but you know, on a personal note, I've been invited, let's go to Peace River to the bar and play pool for a few hours. No, that has no interest to me. Not that you go there, you're going to hell, but that's not where Jesus wants me. You know what I mean? There's certain things and activities where if Jesus doesn't say you go into that place, Christians got no business being in certain places. Or talking certain ways. Again, you're not going to hell if you make mistakes. I'm just saying if your actions, your social media presence, your general life, public life does not exhibit Christ, make sure it's not a denial of Christ. If so, repent. Turn it around. You remember Jesus said to the woman, "Where are those that accuse you?" She says, "They've left." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Excuse me. What is Jesus to you? Is he an ideal or a moral guide? Now, what about faith? What about belief? Everyone take a big inhale. What did you just do? We know that we took in oxygen from the air. Big difference between air and oxygen. I'll get there. To oxygenate our lungs. Our lungs take the oxygen, feed it into our bloodstreams. And then the carbon dioxide goes when we breathe out. Right? But do you know what's in the air you're breathing? And I'm giving a general, you know, it depends. I'm sure certain regions differ. But you're not breathing in 100% oxygen. Did you know that? You're breathing in about 21% oxygen and about 78% hydrogen. There's something called argon, which I thought was for welding. I don't know why we're breathing it, but we are. And minuscule amounts of other things. Do you breathe because you are taught these things? After the doctor picked you up by your ankles and slapped your bottom and you started crying, did he say, "Okay, here's the oxygen content. You need to learn this so you don't die right away"? No. It doesn't matter. That baby instinctively knows to breathe. And really, do you think about breathing other than right now when you're thinking, anyways? Or do you breathe on faith and instinct? Think of faith on these terms. Your spirit is alive because it breathes. And I say to you, stop holding your breath. Jesus didn't preach about sin. He preached forgiveness. Jesus did not teach much about punishment, wrath, and damnation. He taught love. He taught grace. He taught peace is coming. Jesus never told anyone that before they follow them, he needs to shine a gigantic spotlight on their sinful past. And they need to acknowledge everything they've ever done, repent for them in an itemized list. So why is that taught? There is not a sinner's prayer in the New Testament. When one of the most prominent religious leaders of the time came to Jesus secretly by night because he feared his reputation, his name was Nicodemus, Jesus told him about love. "For God so loved this world, he sent me so that whoever believes in me will be saved." And then he says, "I've not come to judge the world, but to save it." later on, Paul spells it out in a letter to the church in Rome, and it's Romans 10, verses 9 to 11. Can you put that up? We all know this one. What is God's message? It is the revelation of faith for salvation, which is the message that we preach. For if you publicly declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will experience salvation. The heart that believes in him receives the gift of the righteousness of God, and then the mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures encourage us with these words, everyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. Do you want to know what someone believes or what you believe? Listen to them. Your heart is like a giant computer processor of sorts. Whatever you put into a computer, that's the only thing that can come out of the computer. You saw the words on the screen. Why? Because those words were put in there. Whatever you're constantly putting into yourself comes out naturally. And words are one of the first things you can see. Your words profess your beliefs. It is your spiritual exhalation. Now, there's no waste in the spirit, but there's a byproduct of breathing in the truth. So if you're questioning your faith, is this knowledge or is this faith? Start by looking at this. What are you putting into yourself? And start listening, what is coming out of me? Whatever comes out highlights your beliefs. So in any conversation you're in, and I learned this from Chris Scorinzi, he is a Bible scholar, he loves Bible studies, and he says, any conversation with me that lasts more than 5 or 10 minutes is probably going into some kind of Bible study, because that's what's in him, so that's what comes out of him. So when you're in a conversation, are you talking Jesus? And I don't just mean make sure you're saying the name of Jesus, but are you extolling his ways, his virtues, his truths, his principles of life? Is that what's coming out of you? What is Jesus to you? Is Jesus someone you know about? If he is, then he'll only be talked about in passing. Oh, yeah, I knew that guy. Wasn't he Joseph's son? Yeah, Joseph was a neat guy, eh? He made my dad a new rocking chair. I don't know if Nazareth had a Canadian accent. I've never heard it spoken. But it will tag on. If Jesus is just someone you've heard about, that's how he's talked about. If Jesus is nothing but knowledge and experience, then he'll only be talked about to agree with people or to one-up people. Usually starts with a phrase like, well, I personally believe. Whenever someone starts a sentence like that, you know it's going to get fun. Well, this is what I personally believe. Okay, blah, blah, blah. If Jesus is information only, along with all the other information, if he's just a part of that massive, endless assault of information on your brain and on your senses, then he may make regular appearances out of you, but as nothing more than 1 in 1,000 useless utterances, because he wouldn't really mean anything to you. Is Jesus talked about as idly as the weather, or I wrote this before you guys got back, or your vacation you just went on? That wasn't for you. Is Jesus talked about as idly as the cows you saw on the way to Peace River? Why does everyone talk about cows in the car? I don't get it. But is Jesus part of your idle talk? What is Jesus to you? Jesus needs to be the most important thing. He needs to be what you believe in when you wake up, what you believe in all day, what you believe in when you go to bed, what you believe in your dreams. Jesus needs to be your light when you can see nothing. He needs to be what you reach to when you feel down, because trust me, he's always there. I was in this conversation yesterday. Or is it Friday? No, Saturday. Friday. I was in this exact conversation about, well, when Jesus comes back, and I asked the person, where is he? What do you mean? Where is Jesus? Well, he's in heaven with God. Where is God? Well, he's here with us. Can you believe Jesus is here? He may not be standing here in the physical body as a separate entity because Jesus ascended to the spiritual and we are the body of Christ. Everyone who believes is part of that body. Do you believe it? I can't tell you what you believe, but I can tell you what you know based on interactions with you. I can tell you what you think based on your feelings, but I can definitely tell you what's the most important thing to you. And that's why the Bible talks so much about things like idle chatter and useless talk, because it does nothing. I can talk about the weather or I can look out the window. You know what I mean? It's not real to me if I'm not experiencing it. I cared nothing about the hailstorm in Calgary, but it became real to my senses when I saw Jen's poor truck. Go have a look at it. It looks like a golf ball. But then it became something I could take in. Don't worry about things that are not in your wheelhouse. Oh, Pastor, what are we going to do about that situation in Russia and Ukraine? I'm very sorry there's a war. There's always a war somewhere. Do you know in the past 5,000 years of human history, there's only been about 200 years where there's been no wars? Not all at once. There's always a fight. There's always a disease. There's always a global catastrophe they want you to concentrate on. So you're taking in all of that instead of looking to Jesus, instead of listening to God when he says, be still. No, I am God. 1,000 may fall at my left side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it will not affect me. Amen. I saw a beautiful, beautiful picture online. I wish I'd thought to put it up there. It was during the wildfire season, and one man that evacuated turned on every sprinkler he owned. And the aerial shot is such a perfect analogy for a life of Christ. Everything around him is black. His property is this perfect little square of lush green. That's Jesus. If he waters your garden daily, if you let him, water your garden daily, the world will burn around you and it will not come near you. What is Jesus to you? I can't answer. What is Jesus to me? Everything. Everything in my life needs to come through the filter of Christ. Amen? You still love me? Good. Because I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. God bless you so richly. Please go. Have a wonderfully blessed day. If anyone needs prayer, you can come up to me. You can talk to the person beside you. Pray for each other. Love each other. Whatever that word is. Not exalt. Exhort. Thank you. Exhort each other. Tell people you love them.